about what I'm going to be fleshing out what the Church of the Nazarene has in its manual as the article of faith on the church. It's interesting, and this is something that's important for us to wrestle with, is that the creeds themselves, which we will be using the Nicene Creed over the next couple of weeks, we'll not be saying it this morning, but that we need to ground ourselves in the reality of what the professed faith of the church, Big C Church, is, and that is contained in the Apostles in Nicene Creed. Just so that we're aware that those creeds are statements that the ancient fathers of the church said, this is what we understand the scripture to be teaching us about who God is and about what he's doing in the world. And that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed do that. But the Nicene Creed does something very, very interesting. Is that we have an article on the God Almighty, we have an article on Jesus Christ the Son, we have an article on we believe the Holy Spirit, but underneath the Holy Spirit's article says that we believe in the church. We believe in the church. The Holy Church Universal. And if you ever hear someone say Catholic, it's a little c Catholic, and what that means is universal. And so that they're not talking Roman Catholic when they say the Holy Catholic Church. It's talking about the universal. The word Catholic means universal. But the Holy, universal, apostolic, meaning sent out by God, church is something that we believe in. To give you an understanding of how absolutely critical this is, the creed does not have an article of faith pertaining to what we believe about the Bible, but it has an article in it saying that we believe that the church is something specific. It is holy as God is holy. It is universal, meaning it covers all of the earth. It is apostolic. It is sent by God. That we believe that. And I hope that, I want to stress how important that is. Because it is an impossibility for you to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And I've heard people say that. And some of you probably have as well. Most famously is Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Indian. He obviously led much of the independence movement of India. Famously said, I love your Jesus, I don't love your Christians. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but you can look it up. So we need to discuss, what is this thing that we say we believe? That we believe in the church? I want to, let's read the text and then I'll jump back into it. So here we go. Matthew 16, starting verse 13 through verse 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the word of the Lord, the nurture and admonition of his people. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I got a number for you. The number is 313. Does anyone know the significance of the number 313? Other than it's 13 more than 300? Yes?
One number short of pi?
Oh, it's close. Yes, pi. Pi is 3.11. We're two numbers off. Two digits off of pi is close. 313 is a very important number to the church. And the reason why 313 is an important number to the church is that in 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity. 313. That was a number of years ago, obviously, but 313 was a very, very important year. This is a critical moment in the history, not just of Christianity, but the history of the world was drastically changed in 313 AD. If you know, you can read in testament of the persecution that the church started first with Jewish people persecuting the church, but eventually once the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and the Christians started to separate themselves from the Jewish people a little bit, that the Christian church started to receive persecution from the Romans. And that persecution was really based off of one major thing. It wasn't a religious squabble. Quite honestly, the Romans didn't care who you worshipped. They didn't care at all. You could worship whatever god you want to worship. What they were very concerned about was, are you going to be obedient to Caesar? And so when Christians would proclaim, Kyrios, Christos, Christ is Lord, that was not just simply a religious declaration. That was also a political declaration to the Roman people. Very, very important. And so that's the reason why you would read in various positions, in various letters back and forth between Caesars in various leaders of the Roman people. If you go back and read some of those things that they say, if you want to know if they're a Christian, put a bust, put a sculpture of the Caesar and ask them to bow down to it. That is not a religious situation. That is a political situation. Follow me? And so that what occurs in those first couple years of the first two centuries or so of the church is that the Romans persecuted these people because they were concerned about the way that they might create sedition politically for the Roman people. And so suddenly, when the Caesar himself, Constantine, becomes a Christian, that it moves from being illegal to be a Christian because it might undermine the authority of the government to illegal to not be a Christian, it is a huge deal. Huge deal. And that suddenly, there was some back and forth. There was another emperor that ended up trying to overturn what Constantine did, and then it got turned again. You can read the history of it if you really want to. But that 313 is the really big year. And that Constantine does something and sets the trajectory of Western European history and American history from that point forward. Because suddenly what it meant was that if you were a Roman citizen, you belonged to the church. That was the course of what happens. And that what happens, the power of the church ends up getting centered where? In Rome. Why? Because that's where the emperor lived, the Caesar lived. And that this is that suddenly if you are a Roman, you need to go to church now. How do you think we got Christmas? Jesus more than likely was not born on December 25th. There was a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. And that the Roman government could not stop people and the church could not stop people from worshiping on Saturnalia, from doing the various festivals involved with Saturnalia. So what they decided to do was that they decided to sanctify the holiday by saying, we're going to celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th. And so what they did was that they took a pagan holiday and they flipped it and said, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And it's worked quite well. But that the fact is that more than likely Jesus was not really born on December 25th. Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' birth is done on December 25th because the church needed to try to figure out a way to take people who probably did not actually have an encounter with Jesus and make them Christians. It's a big deal. Why does this set the trajectory? Well, let's fast forward from 313, about 1,200 years, to the 1500s, and we get to Martin Luther in the early 1600s. And Luther does his thing, and he creates the whole Protestant Reformation thing. But what happens in that time frame is you have these various different people who decide we're going to be a Protestant kingdom, and that if you are a citizen or you are a person that lives in this kingdom of this particular ruler, guess what? You're Protestants, just because you live there. But if you lived in what is now Italy, you're Roman Catholic, regardless of what you believe or what you think. But that is what your required task is that you go to a Roman Catholic cathedral to worship, or you go to a Lutheran church if you happen to be in Saxony. It's a big deal, because it continues. That heritage follows us. Western European history and over across the Atlantic, as first with Columbus and then with various others, that they bring Christianity to the West. And if you were a Spaniard, you were Roman Catholic. If you were French, you were Roman Catholic. If you were English, you were part of the Church of England. If you were Scottish, you were Presbyterian. And that all of these different pieces come with us over to the New World. And so that it becomes that, well, you've heard it before yourselves. I'm an American, therefore I am a Christian. And that 313 is a huge and critical, important year in the history of the church. This still occurs. How many of you watched anything or heard any news about what happened 2 weeks ago last Saturday? The royal wedding, right? Yeah. Meghan Markle, Prince Harry, gorgeous wedding. All of those different things. But did you know that Meghan Markle needed to join the Church of England before she was allowed to marry Prince Harry? That was the reality of what the thing was. It's still a part of their culture. She wouldn't have been allowed to marry him unless she joined the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church. It was a part of the deal. Whether or not she agrees with anything or that's a part of her actual faith, we have no idea, but guess what? She wanted to marry the prince, so she needs to become an Episcopalian. I'm trying to point towards something here because Jesus gives us something that's very, very important. Let's take a look at the text again. So Jesus has this statement. He asks, who does, you guys know this text. Many of you have heard this text before. You've heard it preached before. But Jesus comes. He's in this area that's kind of right on the border between Gentile territory and Jewish territory in Caesarea Philippi. It's very interesting that this is where he's talking about, because the word Caesarea, Caesar, is in that word. Caesar means king. So it's talking about King Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And so that this town is called, is named after a Roman king. It says Caesarea Philippi, and he asks, who do people say that I am? And you know the thing is, they go through all of these different prophets that are involved. John the Baptist, who Herod himself thought, oh, Jesus is the Baptist come back from the dead, because he was beheaded and he's still preaching, and his message is very, very similar. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe Elijah or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, that we see that people understood Jesus as this prophetic figure, one who would speak the word of God, the word of truth with power, and would be backed up by signs and wonders to validate the message that he preached. We are, as you know, in a world that has lots of opinions about who Jesus is, right? You ask somebody on the street, who is Jesus? You're going to get some interesting answers if you survey enough people. And the gamut is very, very large. You'll get some folks will say, he was a good teacher. That was Thomas Jefferson's take on the guy. He's a great moral teacher. You might get someone who would go, someone as drastic to say, Jesus was simply the figment of the disciples' imagination, and that he was the creation of the ancient church, and that all of these stories that we read in the scriptures are nothing more than the church coming up with fanciful myths about this person that they longed to see, and that it became this thing where people got deluded and started to think, oh, this actually happened. And some people actually believe that about Jesus. I just recently heard, to kind of give you an idea of just how this type of idea can go, there's been a recent trend to actually say that William Shakespeare never existed. I don't know if you knew that, but apparently that there's some trend out there in literary scholarship that says that William Shakespeare was never actually a human being. We're doing the same thing with Jesus. And the crazy thing is that there is more historical evidence for the person of Jesus than there is for William Shakespeare. Even though he lived 1,500 years before Shakespeare lived. And so that we have this situation in which we are living in this type of world that has all of these different opinions. But Jesus cuts to the chase. And you know it. He says, who do you say that I am? This is to the 12. These are to the people that have walked with Jesus, have seen him do his miracles, have heard his teaching, have had shared meals with him, that understand a little bit of who he is and what he's done, that have even declared, had to wrestle with, there's something unique about this one. But that Peter speaks up, and you know his words are very, very critical in verse 16. He says, you are two things, the Christ and the Son of the living God. The Christ and the Son of the living God. And that this is how Peter identifies Jesus in this text. Crazy important. Primarily because what Jesus subsequently says in verse 18, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my gathered ones, my called out ones. Upon this rock, I'm not talking about Peter. Peter's a wonderful gentleman. But that a theology that the church was built upon Peter is not good. The theology is that the church is built upon the person of Jesus Christ in this confession of who he is. This confession needs to be broken down into these two principles. Let's take a look at them. The first one is that Jesus is the Christ. This is a Greek word, Christos, I mentioned it earlier. It is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. And what Messiah or Christ means is anointed one, the anointed one of God. It is the King, the Lord. It is the one who is over all, that gets to call the shots, if you will. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the Lord over our lives. He is the one who gets to he's the one who's steering the boat. He's the one at the steering wheel, folks. Jesus is the Christ. The second piece is that Jesus, that Peter says, and Jesus says that this is the confession upon which the church is built, is that he is the Son of the living God. And what Peter is getting at here is that we need to be theologically accurate with who Jesus is. Our orthodoxy matters. Our orthodoxy matters. It is a definite situation. It is an incredibly important reality that we get our theology correct. Otherwise, we could be worshiping a false god. We could be worshiping something that does not exist. And so that we balance these two things. And how do we get these things wrong? Let's take a look. I'm going to take the theology one first. Many of you might have heard of the name Rob Bell. Rob Bell, a phenomenal communicator. He was pastor of Mars Hill Church up in the Michigan area. Very, very successful. And for a long time, stayed very much on the Orthodox trail. And if you are interested, I have some videos of his that are actually fantastic, fantastic teaching. But that he started in a very awkward time frame. About 5, 6, 7 years ago, he released a book called Love Wins. Love Wins. And this is where he started to get off the rails slightly, theologically speaking, where he started to question the very existence of hell. And not just question the existence of hell, but question whether or not, basically, he was proposing what is called universalism, that all will be saved because the love of God is so big that he cannot allow someone to be condemned. Flatly, that does not square with the scriptures. That the scriptures themselves teach us that no, there is judgment for those that are ultimately unrepentant. And that hell is very, very real. We don't know all of the details of what that is like. We simply know that it is not going to be a fun place to be. And any type of trumped up version that says it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven, or it's I'm going to go there for the party with my friends, is quite honestly short-sighted of the reality of the torment that it will be apart from the life of God. And what I fear is that we haven't wrestled with the reality of the orthodox position that there will be resurrection and judgment, and that those who who are ultimately unrepentant will be spending an eternity separated from God himself.
Amen.
That is reality. Amen. That is truth. It is revealed to us by God himself in the scriptures. It is confirmed by the words of Jesus himself, who says that those who will be judged. He talks about in Matthew 25, for example, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the goats are sent off separated. I never knew you, he says, to a place of torment. Now, Rob Bell has sold out engagements. He's spoken on syndicated television shows. He's been hosted by Oprah. Some people consider that success. Some people don't. But the fact is that unorthodox statement puts him in a position where he's going to teach people something that is inaccurate about the character of God. And that flatly will lead people to a place of destruction rather than a place of life. Our theology is important. Who we say Jesus is incredibly important, theologically speaking. It's the reason why we're going to be using the creed throughout these next couple of weeks, so that we grab hold of the truth of our theology. What we say we know is true. It's not just there, though. We have other places where we wrestle with this. You know, there's a statement out there, and we use it. This is something that is a very common pop theological statement that flatly cannot square with the scriptures. We will say things like this in the midst of tragedy for someone. Someone has something tragic happen in their lives. And what gets stated is, God has a plan or a purpose. God allowed this to happen to you for some reason. When Heather and I lost our first son, for example, we have a 10-year-old boy who should have been with us, Benjamin. And I remember sitting in the hospital 10 and a half years ago now, and many people coming and visiting us, or people visiting us at our home afterwards, and would try to offer words of consolation that would say, oh, there's a plan. Don't worry, God plans this type of stuff. That does not square with the scripture. God is the author of life, not the author of death. It is the enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, not God. To say that the death of my son was authored by God is making a monster of him. I want to see how these types of things work our way into our just normal day-to-day life. God has not prescribed death. Not everything in the world is God's plan. God is not the author of sin. So guess what? If there is sin in this world, not everything in this world was God's design.
Amen.
That is the truth. And that is the truth of the scripture. Now, for those of you who might be going, wait a minute, that's the way I've coped with bad things that have happened to me. The truth of the scripture and the good news is not that God had every single bad thing that happened to you planned and knew how to handle it beforehand. It's that he's powerful now. He's the very present help in time of trouble. He is the one that will come to your aid when you call upon his name. He is the one who saves. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who takes the ashes and makes something beautiful. That is the good news of the scripture. Not that God had all of these bad things planned for you and you just need to learn to deal with them, but rather you take a look at all of these bad things the enemy sowed into your life by sin and corruption, and you say, God is taking the nastiness of our world and turning something beautiful out of it. That is the good news of the Bible. Amen. This is why our theology is critical. It's because if you go to somebody and you try to tell them that the good news of our world is that God knew all of that bad junk that was going to happen to them, the loss of their job, the car accident that they had, the blown tire that I had in the parking lot yesterday, that God knew all of that beforehand. You know what people are going to say that are skeptical of God and Jesus Christ? They're going to go, if he's so good and so powerful, then why didn't he stop it? People are going to say that. That's not the good news. The good news is, yeah, this world stinks. And humans are a big reason why, because they've been deceived by the devil. But our God is powerful to overcome. Theology is important. The second piece upon which the church is built. You are the Christ. This is why 313 is an important number. You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the one who my allegiance is given to. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God. This is critical, critical stuff. And the church, Jesus says, I will build my church on this. Why? Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to be the King. He wants to be the one seated upon the throne of your heart. That day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, that he is the one who is Lord over you. Why? Because he purchased you with his own blood, and that he raised you from the dead by him coming out of that tomb 3 days later, so that you may have life and life to the full. He wants to be Lord of your life. Had a wonderful conversation with one of the sisters this morning, right before church, and bless my soul. Bless me. Spoke a word of life into my life. Something I needed this morning. That said, you know what? God said to me when I was in the midst of struggle, midst of strain, trying to serve children in the city of Detroit, that he said to me, I have more power for you. And I just said, give it to me, Lord, because I need it. Amen. And guess what? Suddenly serving Jesus wasn't a strain any longer. Amen. But it was a joy.
Amen.
I want to say thank you, sister, for the word of encouragement to me this morning. When we just say, Lord, give it to me. Lord, take control of my life. Then serving Jesus is not meant to be a strain. It's not meant to be a heavy thing. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me and learn from me. Because why? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not this put a yoke of all of these rules and regulations and struggles and pains. And all. Yes, but that I might be pressed, but I'm not crushed. I might be persecuted, but I'm not abandoned, as we sung earlier this morning. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Amen. Remember what we said? 313. Meghan Markle becoming part of the Church of England. Why? Because suddenly she's English. Right?
Yeah.
Jesus is building his church. Why? He's not building his church because of America. He's building his church upon people who make the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the Son of the living God. Amen. You all know, we're going to be talking about this over these next few weeks, the state of the church in Western Europe and in the United States is struggling. I talked about it 2 weeks ago, about how, man, we are just really, really struggling. In other words, we have lost our influence. We have lost our place to speak into our world, into our culture, into our society. An outsider to the church, this was a Christian gentleman by the name of David Kinnaman, provided some statistics. He asked, what are some describers of Christians? A bunch of people, outsiders, folks that are not associated with the church inside of the United States. Did you know that 79% of outsiders in the church through this research said, as a describer of Christian people, that we are judgmental? 79%! And I wonder how much of that is justified. How much of that reputation is justified? 81%, I believe, was the number David Kinnaman's study, when describing what a Christian is, said they were homophobic. That was an outsider's perspective about what you are when you say you are a Christian.
Too many people are acting the way they're talking about.
Well, perhaps. But then my point here is that if that is the perspective, if that is the understanding of the church, guess what, folks? We cannot simply do the model and the method of the way that church has been done throughout Western history since 313 AD. Is that there needs to be coming back to the basis of the church, that the church is built by Jesus himself on this confession: I am the Christ, the Lord of all, and I am the Son of the living God. And then Jesus is saying, I will build my church upon groups of people, upon individuals who will say, I am willing to allow Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and I am willing to submit myself to the truth of the revelation of who God has said that Jesus is. And that if we base ourselves upon those things, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be joyful, because in the presence of the Lord there's joy. But take a look at the early church, folks, because that's the type of culture we're moving towards. A culture that is antagonistic towards the church. Why? Because they're afraid of us politically. That's the homophobic and judgmental statements. Is that we're associated with the religious right. And Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. And I'm not saying there's anything evil with those gentlemen. Please hear me. I think they were doing what they were supposed to do in those times. But that the culture has associated the church with conservative politics rather than associating the church with the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of all and he is the Son of the living God. Amen. Jesus will build his church. He's asking you, are you willing to allow him to be the Lord of your life, day to day, moment by moment, hour by hour? Are you willing to make the confession from your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and proved by God to be the Son of the living God himself? Something that Peter received revelation from the Father himself, as we learn in this text. If so, you are the church. Mm-hmm. Being built up. Well, built up in Christ. And him as the Lord might need to tear some things away. Him as the Lord might need to rip some stuff apart. Him as the Lord might need to, well, as he told Jeremiah, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to uproot, but I'm going to plant and I'm going to build. And that's exactly what God wants to do with people who will make the confession and live: Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the Son of the living God. I believe this, that if we allow the church to be built on that foundation, and allow him to be the one that takes the control, grabs the reins, grabs the steering wheel, has the rudder of the boat, whatever you want to say it is, that what we see in Acts of the mighty outworking of the power of God will be something that we see in our world. The mighty outworking of the power of God changing people's lives, changing the fabric of our communities, will be a part of our lives. God's not asking if you're ready to die. He's asking, are you ready to live? And if you're ready to live, he's asking you to live into the confession of our faith. He is the Christ, the Lord. He is the Son of the living God, and we will follow him. Will you rise with me? I'd like to sing a song together.